Great song. It's a hint, right? Coming soon. It is a great tune. Stuart Townend, I think, wrote that. Well, let me begin this morning, as I so often do, with a quote from Shakespeare. I never start with Shakespeare. I'm just seeing if you guys are with me so far. But you'll know this one from Hamlet, the Act 1, Scene 5, when Hamlet and his friends have had an encounter with a ghost. And Hamlet says, "There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy, Horatio. More things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy." This morning, our text in Daniel chapter 10. By the way, this will be the first of a couple of messages in Daniel 10. It's a big, meaty passage. This morning, our text deals with some of those things that are the more than we dream of. We're going to be talking this morning about spiritual warfare. Before we read the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, that your word is truth. I thank you for what your word does in us and for us and to us and with us and through us. I ask now, Lord, that you would take this word, this living and active word, and you would use it in each and every one of our hearts, our minds, our wills. Lord, use it to mold us and conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. Where we're stiff-necked, break us. Where we've been broken, heal us. Lord, do in us that which only you can do through your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to set the context for you here, Daniel is a Jew living in captivity in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. The book of Daniel is a manifesto for how God's man or woman should live in a hostile culture, a culture that is unfriendly toward God and the things of God. Read with me from Daniel chapter 10. We'll read all of chapter 10 and actually verse 1. You all know that when Daniel had these words written down, he didn't write in chapters and verses. Someone came along many, many centuries later and arbitrarily broke it into chapters and verses. And we're glad he did. Can you imagine finding anything in the Bible if you didn't have chapters and verses? But they're arbitrary. So we're going to read from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of finest gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then the one who looked like a man touched my lips I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you've given me strength. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now before I begin the explanation of the passage itself, let me make just a textual note here. This is very interesting. According to verse 1, this is in the third year of Cyrus. So we know this is the year 536 BC. According to verse 4, we know that it's 10 days after Passover. And we know that Daniel is standing on the bank of the Tigris River. You don't get this kind of specificity in other books that are called sacred texts, that are called holy texts by the other religions of the world. You don't get this amount of specificity as to who is talking and when and where, what were the circumstances, where was he standing and so forth. The Bible is unique amongst all the so-called holy texts, and it gives us that. Why am I telling you about this? Because our faith, ladies and gentlemen, is not just a matter of moral principles and ethical standards. It is those. It has those. But it's a matter of acts and facts. God has come. He has worked in the world in real time, real space, the lives of real people. God has moved in our midst, and he has worked and accomplished his deeds. He came and he acted. Daniel was a captive in Babylon. Babylon had fallen to the Persians, and Cyrus, the king of the Persians, had decreed that some of the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. So it would be understandable if Daniel's only concern was how to get out of Babylon, get back to Jerusalem. Daniel probably had to be something like 80 at this time, somewhere in the vicinity of 80 years of age. He wanted to go home. He wanted to see Jerusalem one more time before he died. It would be understandable if he was consumed with his desire to go back and see his native land, his home city. But he's got a lot bigger concerns on his mind than just that. Daniel chapter 10 shines light on what that was. That introductory statement by whoever wrote it down, remember, it's about Daniel, and he speaks in first person, but someone else is writing this down. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. In the local Babylonian dialect, Belteshazzar meant, may a God protect him. But his real name, his given name in Hebrew, Daniel, means God is my judge. His vision then was of warfare, spiritual warfare. And here's the first thing I'd like you to see in this passage. Our struggle is supernatural. Our struggle is supernatural. Daniel mourned for 3 weeks. He ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched his lips. He used no lotions at all. He should have been elated. Babylonian exile was coming to an end. His people, God's covenant people, were going home, back to their homeland, back to their native city. But he wasn't elated. He wasn't elated because he'd had this revelation, and it caused him to mourn and to fast for 3 weeks because of what he saw. When I have fasted in times past, I usually have fasted for 24 hours. And boy, when I'm done, show me that Big Mac, the Whopper. I said Whopper. Show me that Wendy's hamburger. Not really, but I'm ready to eat again. 3 weeks? That doesn't say he didn't eat anything, but he didn't eat anything of the choice foods that were available to him. Didn't drink any wine. Didn't take care for his person because he was so overwhelmed by the vision he had seen. Our struggle, supernatural. In verses 5 and 6, we get probably the most detailed description of an angel in the entire Bible. I want you to read it again with me. Look at it in your bulletins, or hopefully you have your Bible with you. I want you to read it again with me, and let me read it slowly, and look at the details here. Verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold from Uphaz around his waist. Apparently that was the finest gold they could have. His body was like topaz. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. Who is this? The commentators disagree. Some think it might be Jesus, what's called a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus. Some think it's God himself in the flesh, what would be called a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Some believe it's Gabriel, the same angel that's appeared to Daniel a number of times already. I hold with it, it's Gabriel. I don't believe it can be God because of something you'll see later on in the text. I don't believe it can be the person of Christ because of his need for help from another angelic being later on in the text. I believe it's Gabriel. And then we find out in verses 7 through 10 that Daniel's not alone. He's got other people with him, but the others who are with him, they cannot see or hear clearly what the other person, this man, says to him. This is not unusual, not unheard of in the scripture. There are a number of other places where an angel appears to people and the servant, the man of God that the angel appears to, he can see and understand what's going on, but the others around him can't. Let me direct you to a couple of others. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is where Elisha and his servant are being surrounded by the armies of the Arameans. The Aramean army has them surrounded, and his servant is, to put it in biblical term, freaketh out. He's quite afraid because they're surrounding him. So 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16 says, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is God's way of saying, they got their horses and chariots, I got my horses and chariots. Who do you think is going to win? And so Elisha and his servant had the confidence. They weren't alone. The servant didn't see it. He couldn't hear it. But Elisha could. And Elisha prayed and asked God to open the servant's eyes so he could see reality, the supernatural struggle they were engaged in. In Acts chapter 9, we know about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He's going to Damascus to kill and to persecute Christians. God knocks him down. Voice appears, or a bright light appears, and a voice appears. And those around him, they hear the voice, but they can't see what's going on. They can't clearly understand it. We should not be surprised when these things happen, folks. Now, don't get me wrong. If an angel appears to me today and gives me all those visions, I will be surprised. And if you have it happen to you, I suspect it'll catch you by surprise as well. But the fact that the others around don't see and don't hear clearly shouldn't surprise us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him, for they're spiritually appraised. But he himself, he understands him, because we have been given the mind of Christ. And now look at Daniel's reaction, verses 8 and 9. There's fear and there's trembling. He falls into what's called here a deep sleep. It may even be unconsciousness. They would not have had a word for that. Similar to other people's reactions when face to face with an angel. They're terrified. They become as dead men. Notice here again that the contact with this being, Gabriel again, I believe it is, the contact with this being drains Daniel of his strength. Folks, I'm telling you, true ministry, true spiritual work, spiritual warfare, what little I can tell you about it, is exhausting. it is exhausting. It can be exhilarating while you're in the midst of it. When it's over, it is totally draining. I just want to ask you, do you ever get so engaged in, so caught up in, so totally engrossed in God's work that when it's over, you're just drained, you're just exhausted? I don't mean that your efforts to minister to others ought to leave you chronically exhausted. That's something out of balance. I'm not extolling the virtues of chronic fatigue here. But do you ever find yourself so given out in trying to meet the needs of others that you find yourself totally drained of strength and flat on your face? We talk about the great athlete, the great competitor. He left it all out on the field. He left it all out on the court. It means he really spent himself in the effort to win whatever the game was. And we admire those men and women, and I do. I really admire them. I have some point of reverence for what it was like to play sports and to leave a game or a match totally drained, feeling like I couldn't go another step. I couldn't run another time. I have great respect for those athletes. Do we ever do that in the name of Christ, where we leave it all in the sanctuary? We leave it all in the field of ministry. Not because we have to. We're saved by grace, not by our efforts, but because we want to. Because He deserves our best efforts. Because He deserves our utmost for His highest. Do we ever give ourselves out and spend ourselves to the point where we say, Lord, I've given you all I've got. Now I need to rest. And God will say, amen, well done. I know I've mentioned to you before Howard Hendricks' great analogy, the church being like a championship football game. You got 22 men on the field in desperate need of rest. 80,000 people in stands in desperate need of exercise. We laugh, but we wince, don't we? Folks, where do you see yourself in the struggle? Where do you see yourself in the game? Are you on the field giving it everything you got? Are you in the stands playing spectator? And look, some of you, I know, getting here today was heroic. And I salute you for that. This is not a guilt trip. You're doing everything you can. I do realize that. But for a lot of the rest of us, we've been on the sidelines long enough, you know? Long enough. It's time to strap on the gear, get back in the game. We need you. We desperately need you. I wasn't kidding when I said these young people. We need them to grow up, to rise up and take their place in the body of Christ. We need them. We need you too. Verse 12, he continues, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Verses 11 and 19, the man says to Daniel, you who are highly esteemed. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to hear from the supernatural person? You are highly esteemed. The Hebrew for this literally translates man of preciousness. Now guys, excuse us just for a minute, ladies. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to be called precious, you know? I like being esteemed. I don't really want to be called precious. So I appreciate the translators of the NIV here using that term. You are highly esteemed. And I think in our vernacular, that's what it would be. You are well thought of. You are highly regarded. You are highly esteemed, Daniel. So I've come in response to your prayer. His thoughts are still on the things of God. We just sang that song, I'm a friend of God. That was Daniel's experience. It wasn't the term he used there, but you're God's friend and you're highly regarded. And now it gets really interesting. Our struggle is supernatural. Our enemy is real. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Listen, if you're new to us, it's your first time, you haven't been coming for very long, if you're hearing this sermon on the internet, you need to understand something about us. We believe the Bible. We really do. Even the parts that are a little uncomfortable, parts that are a little disconcerting, the parts where we scratch our heads and say, what? prince of Persia resisted an archangel for 21 days. Michael, one of our chief princes, came to help me. Let me break something down for you here. We believe in the Bible in these enlightened modern days or postmodern days, even when it talks about the supernatural, even when it talks about the dark side, the devil, and the demonic. You say, come on, how can you believe that? I mean, come on, you seem like a relatively educated person. You're thinking, man, can you really believe in Satan? Guy walking around with a pointed tail and cloven hooves and a pitchfork and horns. You really believe that stuff? Hold that thought for just a few moments. Let me tell you why I believe in the reality of Satan and the world of the demonic. First of all, I would just give you a logical argument. If you believe in God, a supernaturally good being, and you believe in angels, where's the logical disconnect? Believing there could be a Satan who is unalterably, unadulteratedly evil, and fallen angels that we call demons. Where's the logical disconnect in those? One we like, one we don't like. One makes us comfortable, one makes us uncomfortable, but there is no logical disconnect. A little more than 25 years ago, a man by the name of Scott Peck, a psychiatrist, a very well-known psychiatrist because he wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled, biggest-selling nonfiction book of the 1980s. His follow-up to The Road Less Traveled, he wanted to do a study of evil, and so he wrote a book called The People of the Lie. And in the preface to the book, he was very candid. He said, I have moved from a position of being sort of vaguely Buddhist to become a baptized Christian. And I was amazed in the literature to find that there's very little mention, the secular literature, very little mention of a study of evil. So I set out to study it. And he said it wasn't an easy thing to do. And he even said, I wanted to study what is called demonic possession. I'd heard about it. I'd read people talk about it. I'd heard of cases of it. But he said he investigated a number of cases. He said most of them I could easily, as a psychiatrist, I could easily diagnose these as just garden variety psychoses. He said, I was about to conclude the talk of demonic possession was just old wives' tale and superstitions. There really was no such thing as Satan. He says, and then I met it. Then I met it. And in chapter 5 of People of the Lie, he details a couple of cases of demonic possession. He said, where I, as a psychiatrist, could find no clinical category to describe what I was seeing. Serpent-like movements, inhuman strength, voices and utterances that were unlike anything he'd ever heard before. He said, it's real. You can imagine what his peers in the secular community did to him for that, but I salute that man for having the courage to say, I'm going to tell you what I found, what I've seen. You do with it what you want. His life did not end well. Scott Peck, in case you'd look him up, his life did not end well on a number of levels. But that was a groundbreaking study, The People of the Lie. But the main reason I believe in Satan and the demonic, those are nice, those are interesting things. I believe in because the Bible clearly teaches it. The Bible clearly teaches it, and I believe this is God's Word. And one more thing, Jesus certainly believed in the reality of Satan and demons. And I don't think I'm any more enlightened. I don't think I'm any smarter than he is. So yes, we believe in the reality of Satan the demonic. Besides that, let me just say, if you're a skeptic, you got a better explanation for some of the things we see going on right now? How people, tribes, cultures, and entire nations commit acts of unspeakable evil on their own people? You don't smell sulfur behind that? I think you're kidding yourself. I think you're asleep at the wheel. So now, who is this prince of Persia, this king? He's called king of Persia. What does this mean? Well, I believe this passage directly teaches there is a demonic entity with influence or even control over Persia. And verse 20 says there's one for Greece. And then verse 21 says there's an angel, Michael, who's got influence or even authority over Daniel. And presumably he's got God's influence over Persia. This is not the only place in Scripture we see these things. I want to read a couple of passages to you and have you listen to me. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 through 23. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is Jesus talking about the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then probably the best known passage of all when it comes to spiritual warfare, Paul begins just the first part of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So am I saying that I believe, therefore, there are supernatural entities that have influence, even dominion over particular regions, particular areas, or territories? That is exactly what I'm saying. I don't believe it's superstition, and I don't believe it passed away with Daniel. I believe today, right now, there are supernatural entities that have influence, authority, even control over cities and areas and countries. And I believe there's one that has that kind of influence over South Florida, and I think he's extremely good at what he does. It's warfare, ladies and gentlemen. Paul didn't say, grab your picnic basket because we're going off for a day at the beach. He says, put on your armor. We're in a war. I know this isn't real popular. I know that people like me are told, you want to grow a church, you got to talk about the good stuff. Forgiveness and mercy and grace and love. And those are all real. Praise God, they're all real. But what makes the good news so good is that the bad news is really bad. And there really is a war. And you're in it whether you know it or not. You're either fighting on the Lord's side, fighting against it, or you're in no man's land. Either way, you need to plant your flag and decide. One day, all abstentions will be counted as no votes. Over 10 years ago, there was an essay that appeared, and it made the rounds of the internet. It was attributed to Paul Harvey. I don't know if Paul Harvey wrote this, but he read this on his program. Let me just read it to you. It's called, If I Were the Devil. Paul Harvey read this. If I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that they had gotten that way by man's effort instead of God's blessings. I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I would make it legal to take the life of unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable take one's own life and invent machines to make it convenient. I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that the lives of animals are valued more than that of human beings. I would take God out of the schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. I would come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them. I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the mind of every family member for my agenda. I would attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. I would convince people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agenda as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date, and the Bible is for the naive. I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. I guess I would leave things pretty much the way they are. Folks, I'm not a pessimist. And I don't believe the battle is lost. If I believed that, I wouldn't work as hard as I do. I don't believe the battle is lost, but I know it's joined. And I know that I do an awful lot of what I do for the sake of God's kingdom, the advance of God's kingdom. As that great gospel group out of Ireland, U2, puts it, to kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. I do what I do, not just for my sake, but for the sake of my kids, for the next generation, the generation after that. And I don't believe the battle's lost, but I know it's joined. And I know we need all hands on deck. We need the spectators to get into the arena and be players. We need us to do our basic training and get involved in the war. No, it's not all warfare. There are such good aspects of our faith and of the gospel. I don't want to overlook them at all, but we must be aware. I don't think it's a smart battle strategy to pretend our enemy doesn't exist or to pretend he doesn't want to destroy us. As a Holocaust survivor once said, if someone says he wants to kill you, it is best to take him seriously. And Satan's strategies, we see them in Scripture, are basically threefold: to deceive, to accuse, and to destroy. And the end game is your destruction. If he can't destroy you spiritually, he will try to destroy you physically. I'm not trying to scare us. I'm trying to make us awake and aware to what's going on around us. His game, his end strategy, is the total destruction of men, women, and young people. C.S. Lewis's classic work, Mere Christianity. If you only read one other book besides the Bible before you die, please read Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, Christianity agrees with dualism, that this universe is at war. But it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you're really listening in to the secret communiques from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going to church. He does it by playing on our conceit and our laziness and intellectual snobbery. I know someone will ask me, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce the devil, hoofs and horns and all? Well, what the time of day has to do with it, I do not know. And I'm not particular about the hoofs and the horns. But in other respects, my answer is yes, I do. I do not claim to know anything about his personal appearance. If anybody really wants to know him better, I would say to that person, don't worry, you will. If you really want to, you will. Whether you'll like it when you do is another question. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling all of us to join him in a great campaign of sabotage. You want to join the resistance? Every time you pray, every time you study your Bible, every time you attend a worship service, every time you love your neighbor as yourself, every time you honor God with your tithes, every time you love your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, every time you refuse to cut the ethical corner, every time you refuse to indulge that favorite temptation, every time you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbors yourself, you are engaging in acts of resistance, and you are helping to advance the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world. And it is toward that end we labor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I confess to you honestly, I do not know why you would want someone like me on your side. I know it's not for any goodness you see in me, but in spite of what you see in me, in spite of what you see in us, You're pleased to call us your own. And like Daniel, you tell us that we're precious to you and that we're highly esteemed. And you listen to our prayers and you respond. Lord, that you would impress these truths upon us this day and call us upward and onward. Give our utmost for your highest in response to what you've done for us. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here with us today. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.